Well, as we've been looking at this collection of psalms together, we've been learning to preach to our own hearts the truths of God's word. And in the midst of trial, we've been learning to remind ourselves, as David does, of the great and precious promises that we have in Christ to help us through these dark and difficult days. We've now heard him many times through this collection of psalms crying out to his Father for deliverance. And the voice and the direction of speech has always been from King David to his Father. And yet, here, the very final psalm of the collection, finally, God speaks. God speaks. David recounts what God has said to him in verse 6. God has spoken in his holiness. And for the first time in this group of psalms, God directly speaks into the situation of the messianic king. A personal word for the king as he now comes to his kingdom. And in the end, God will have the final word, not us. He stamps his authority over the church and over the world, and there is nothing outside of his control. This psalm is really an encouragement for all God's people to keep marching forwards in the Christian life, to keep trusting the king. It's a psalm that is like a rallying cry to a disunified and chastised church. It's a rally cry. So we're just going to see three things this evening from this psalm. We'll see brokenness first, and then a banner, and then lastly, bravery. Brokenness, a banner, and bravery. According to 2 Samuel chapter 8, which is very likely the setting of this, it's almost certainly the setting of this psalm, David had been establishing the borders of the kingdom. He had come to full kingship, and he was campaigning against the Syrians in the north, and he'd had great success in battle over the Syrians. But while he was doing that, it appears that his southern border, over across the southern border, the Edomites had gained in strength and gained in power and were oppressing the southern border. And so David sends Joab, his commander, down, and there's a great battle, and there's a defeat of the Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And these Edomites had caught Israel off guard. And so he cries out in verse 9, "Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom?" You see, David sees these strong cities, these bastions of resistance against his reign. And he asks, "God, how is it even possible? Who could possibly lead me to these cities to take them and to win them?" And there's something else that also discouraged David. Not only just the power and the impregnability of these cities. Verse 10, he says, "Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies?" So it appears that in the past, against this foe, Israel has known defeat. We don't know all of the details, but perhaps there was a feeling of disappointment that we've tried in the past and we haven't been able to defeat this foe, and God hasn't blessed our armies with victory. So in response to this, what does David do? Well, he looks inwards at the church, the Old Testament church itself, the people of God, the nation of Israel. And perhaps even like Joshua and the Israelites when they went up and fought against Ai and were defeated, and they looked in upon themselves it was revealed to them that Achan had sinned, and because of the harboring of this sin, they hadn't success. Perhaps David now feels he must go to God and seek him for why it is that this defeat happened for the Edomites. And in the opening verses, he describes the situation that Israel was in when he took the throne. You remember that David, when he came to his kingship, he was king in Hebron for 7 years, and Ishbosheth was king in Israel. And there was a division. Some, the tribe of Judah went with David, and the other tribes were with Ishbosheth. So there was division and there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David for those 7 years. And the house of David grew stronger and the house of Saul grew weaker. But it was 7 years of division, 7 years of the church of Christ being divided and at each other's throats, not standing shoulder to shoulder. And you can imagine that David felt very frustrated that the 12 tribes were fighting each other when there were all of these enemies around about that he could see that were oppressing Israel and needed to be dealt with. Well, we're fighting amongst ourselves. There's a frustration. And he must have felt that, well, God has chastised us and caused us to be cast off and broken down, and God is displeased with us. And he speaks about this breach. There's been breaches within the nation of Israel. And he calls out for God to heal, to restore these breaches in the nation. But David can see what the real issue is. To others, maybe it looked like a bit of a chaotic mess. But David could see behind it the hand of God chastising Israel. He sees beyond all the chaos the hand of God. And he says, "O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down." And it hits us again and again. You have. You look down that list. He's saying, "Well, God, you've been chastising us for our wickedness, like the fatherly displeasure that you have against us because of our waywardness, because we haven't been living in obedience to you." And God is now bringing them back to himself. And so he prays that God would bless Israel with repentance and restoration. He says, "Restore us again. Restore us again." And he prays that God would unite the nation. He says, "Heal its breaches, for it is shaking." And even though God has already given David power over the whole nation, those lines of disunity still run deep. And no administrative or organizational type of unity was enough. David knew that God must heal the breaches. And isn't this the way in the church? We can try and patch it up. We can try to organize ourselves so that denominations can kind of be stitched back together, and or churches that have split can be stitched back together in a kind of organizational type of unity. And we can say, "Well, it's all okay, it's all worked out." And yet, the division is still there. It takes the Holy Spirit to bring true unity. And we think of that Psalm 133, I think. The unity, it's like a precious oil on the head of Aaron. It drips down his beard, even to his skirts. It's not a blessing that we are able, it's not something we are able to conjure up, that unity, but it's of the Spirit, it's of God. And so David calls upon God to heal the breaches. And that's what we need to pray, that the Lord would do this in the broken church. How we must pray this over the church today. Perhaps the church wonders why there are certain bastions of opposition to the gospel in our day which just simply refuse to fall. There are sins as a church and as individuals that we find unable to conquer. Well, what does Jesus say? "A house divided against itself shall not stand." It's the church pulling together. Are we shoulder to shoulder in the battle, or is Israel divided? These are hard questions to ask. But secondly, there's a banner. What could possibly unite the Church of Christ? What could possibly unite Israel? David rejoices in verse 4 because the next "you have" is a blessing, a great blessing. After all of the chastisement, he says, "You have given a banner to those who fear you." A banner. What is a banner but something that you erect up like a flag as you march into battle? You know, the old movies where somebody grabs the banner and everybody rallies to them and the tide of the battle changes. A banner. something around which we can gather and be in agreement and move forwards. Well, David says that God has finally given the children of Israel a banner. And what is this banner? What is he referring to? Well, I think it's actually his messianic kingship. It's him, David, as the king. He's referring to himself. He's the one that God has raised up to unite the whole of Israel together under his kingly messianic reign. It was his kingship which stood for truth and justice and was a rallying call for the nations. And God united that Old Testament church under their messianic king, King David. But ultimately, as we sing this psalm, our banner is Jesus Christ. David was just a type of Christ, wasn't he? And we can show this by looking backwards and forwards within Scripture. The same word for banner is applied to describe God himself in Exodus chapter 17, verse 15, where they said, "The Lord is my banner." And then we find it used again and again in the book of Isaiah, very particularly in Isaiah chapter 11, where it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse." We're talking about Christ here. "Who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. He will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Isn't this what Jesus Christ came and did as the king, proclaiming a kingdom? And he had the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. And he was uniting together his people. And he commissioned them to go and preach the gospel in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth, to gather in together his people into one. And where specifically are we told that Jesus Christ is our banner? Well, you might remember the story of the serpents, the fiery serpents in the wilderness in the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers. And Moses is told that in order for the Israelites to be saved from these snakes, he is to erect a pole. That's the same word that's used here. It's the banner. He's to erect a banner. And on it's to be this brazen serpent. And anyone who looks upon the brazen serpent will be saved from the bite of the serpents. And of course, Jesus says in John chapter 3, doesn't he? "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The church must rally to their messianic king, the Lord Jesus, the one who is lifted up. Our banner is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's Christ crucified. It's this wonderful gospel message that we have as a banner to take out to the nations. We march under Jesus Christ. And we go out not as those who have a forlorn hope of success, like, well, maybe we'll be successful under the banner of Jesus Christ. We stride forwards as those who can be assured that we will succeed. And why is that? Well, you'll see even David speaks of it here with such assurance. God speaks to him and gives him this assurance that God is in control of everything. I mean, these verses from 6 to 8 may be a little bit strange to us at first, but when we understand what's going on in these verses, it becomes very clear. God is saying to David, he's speaking to him in his holiness, and he's saying, all of these places that are named, I own them. And notice, we've got Shechem, Succoth, Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim, Judah. These are all places in Israel and the people of God. So God is saying to David, don't you be worried and anxious about all of the internal affairs of Israel and all the division and the strife between these places that you see. Don't you know I will divide Shechem. I'll measure out the valley of Succoth. To measure something out, you mean you've got to own it in order to do so. He's like, well, I can measure it out. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim's the helmet for my head. Judah's my lawgiver. You know, he's making it very clear that he is in control of Israel. And David need not worry himself, but just to trust in God. For he's the one who's the ruler. And then in verse 8, it goes on to talk about Moab, Edom, and Philistia. These were the enemies of Israel. And particularly these enemies were the ones that were pushing in on Israel at this time. And God says, Moab is my washpot. It's like I just wring my dirty clothes out in the washpot of Moab, don't I? I wash my face. It's almost like we would say, oh, yes, I eat that for breakfast. I eat Moab for breakfast. So God's saying, Moab's nothing. He's my washpot. Oh, Edom? I cast my shoe. He's like my doormat. I just cast my shoe over Edom. What are you worried about? I'm all powerful. This is our God. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. He can command Philistia to even shout in triumph to him. This is the power of God. So don't worry, God is saying. The heart of the kings of this earth, they are in my hands and they're pliable. They're like putty, and the Lord can, they're like waters, of rivers of water. The Lord can just change them, change the direction wherever he will. I don't know what insurmountable challenges you find in your Christian life, but know that God is in control of all things. He's in control of his church. He's in control of the world. Everything is underneath his power and his sovereignty. And so, dear friends, we must be brave as David was brave. For as Jesus said before he sent out his disciples into all the world, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. All authority and all power has been. And that's the confidence with which he sends his disciples out into this world. That's the confidence with which Jesus sends us as a church in the 21st century out into this world to share the gospel, to march under his orders. Jesus still has all authority over all the nations. The United Kingdom is just his doormat. Everything that we face in the Christian life that we think is so insurmountable, it's nothing to him. He's all powerful. So be brave. That's our final point. Verse 12, David says, through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. You think with a verse like that, we say, well, what comes? So when it comes to gaining the victory, which is it, David? Is it the valor and bravery of your men? No. God gives the victory, says David. It's ultimately the Lord. And so, dear friends, having prayed that God would restore his church, having prayed that he would heal its breaches, knowing that we have the great banner of the gospel with which to stride forth against our enemies, knowing that we have a king over all the nations who controls all things, we should be brave and trust him and march forwards. As Spurgeon says, from God, all power proceeds, and all we do well is done by divine operation. But still we, as soldiers of the great King, are to fight, and to fight valiantly too. Divine working is not an argument for human inaction, but rather it is the best excitement for courageous effort. God is all-powerful, therefore go. Sin in your life may seem intractable. The enemies of the church may seem impenetrable, just like those fortresses of Edom. And David wondered, how on earth am I supposed to take these? Rally to your banner. Stay the course. Oh, that we might have that same confidence that Paul had when we reach the end of our pilgrimage here on earth, that we may be able to say with him, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Let us pray that God would restore his church by uniting her under Christ, the banner of the true gospel, and that we in the end would prevail over even the fiercest enemies that stand in our way to the celestial city. Amen.